Continuing in Ecclesiastes, the word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same happens to all. Also, the heart of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking in your beard. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, so it's not up to us to formulate our opinions. And so we ask that you would scatter our opinions and help us to hear your word. That in a world of attention grabbers and attention thieves and attention robbers, you would help us to devote our attention to you, for your word alone is life. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we hear, we would retain what you have spoken to us. You would bless us with your word so that as we leave, we would leave with the richness of your word. We would leave strengthened and nourished so that we can live for you and give you glory, a glory that transcends all man's opinions and all man's ideas. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have a penchant for outlaw country music, and so the song I like called In Color by Jamie Johnson. And he writes, I said, Grandpa, what's that picture here? It's all black and white. It ain't real clear. Is that you there? He said, yeah, I was 11. Times were tough back in 35. That's me and Uncle Joe just trying to survive a cotton farm in a Great Depression. If it looks like we were scared to death like a couple of kids just trying to save each other, you should have seen it in color. Oh, and this one here was taken overseas in the middle of hell in 1943. In the wintertime, you can almost see my breath. That's my tail gunner, old Johnny McGee. He was a high school teacher from New Orleans, and he had my back right through the day we left. If it looks like we were scared to death, like a couple of kids just trying to save each other, you should have seen it in color. A picture's worth a thousand words, but you can't see what those shades of gray keep covered. You should have seen it in color. This one's my favorite one. This is me and Grandma in the summer sun, all dressed up on the day we said our vows. You can't tell it here, but it was hot that June, and that rose was red, and her eyes were blue. And just like that smile, I was so proud. That's the story of my life right there in black and white. And it looks like we were scared to death, a couple of kids trying to save each other. You should have seen it in color. What I like about that song is it doesn't pull any punches from the fear of two boys trying to scrabble together a living in a cotton field during the Depression. Two men trying to come home alive from war. A husband and wife just nervous as all get out because they're married. But it's a happy song, right? All these tough things and difficult things in black and white, but we had each other. In Ecclesiastes today, in chapter 9 through 10, we start the concluding section that's going to build up to a call upon our lives. And in this concluding section, or in this beginning of the concluding section, we rehearse what we hear over and over again. I know we're going to die. Life is tough, and there's a lot of sin and evil in the world. But he's not going to let us get away. We got to keep hearing it. But interestingly, this time, he shifts more and more positively. That refrain that goes away from vanity, vanity, all is vanity, to enjoy the things of this life. Why? Because we live in relationship with one another. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three things. First, life's outcome, verses 1 through 3. Life's meaningfulness despite that outcome in verses 4 through 6. And finally, in verses 7 through 10, life's companions. Life's outcomes, life's meaningfulness, and life's companions. First, verses 1 through 3. It seems like he just can't get away from the negatives, but even if he didn't say the negatives, we can't get away from the negative realities of life. All this I laid to heart, examining it, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Confidence. But whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know, both are before him. So you live your life and you follow your deeds. You do what God calls you to do. You don't know if you're going to get backhand slapped because somebody despises you for following God, or somebody's going to delight in you. But we don't follow God based on whether we can calculate the outcomes of love or hate. We follow God because we're supposed to follow God, regardless of what's before us, hate or love. It's the same for all, every person. It doesn't matter when it comes down to it. Both go to the same place, whether you are a fool or not. The wicked and the good, the evil, the unclean and the clean. The person who sacrifices, him who doesn't, the good one is, as so is the sinner. He who swears an oath, the person who shuns an oath and doesn't keep their word. Guess what? We all better have a prepaid funeral plan because we are all going to perish. And in this life, no matter how much we try to calculate our behavior for God, we can't calculate our behavior before God in order to somehow manipulate the realities of this world as if we can arrest sovereignty from the hand of God. You see, righteousness and wisdom, as commendable as they were in the previous chapter, have no built-in guarantees for an easy life. We're just supposed to live a life of righteousness as we are called to. We are supposed to follow the wisdom of God as revealed to us. Not because we get to choose what happens when we follow, but because we're supposed to do it. And it's not as if we're depending on our own righteousness and our own wisdom. It's an alien righteousness. And when God gives us the righteousness of Christ Jesus, this righteousness we receive from Christ Jesus is not impotent. The power of Christ Jesus, the sovereignty in our lives, the righteousness he gives us, is potent, it's just not potent in a worldly way. You see, the biblical record clearly demonstrates that following God often leads to conflict and derision as opposed to love and acceptance. if you want to calculate it out, there's the door, and you can join the Lions Club. Because if you're following God, you're going to end up in a position of Jacob with a brother named Esau. If you're following God and you're looking to be loved and to flourish, God's going to say, hey, Abram, you know all your friends and all your stuff here? Leave it behind and follow me. Hey, Joseph, here's a dream. Your brothers are going to beat you and sell you into slavery. And when you follow uprightness, a jealous woman's going to have you cast into prison. And in prison, though you work feverishly and you serve an unjust prison sentence, you serve your prison guard, and you cause it to be fruitful, you're going to be forgotten. And on, whether it's David, who is to follow and not kill the one who's pursuing him, Daniel and Jeremiah, who are sent into exile. I mean, Jeremiah, he's to preach to people who are going to hate him, and he knows it, and he even has to say, God, he pleads with him, I wish I wasn't born. No, I don't want to have to preach this message. And God says, you don't have a choice. I'm going to compel you to preach this message. It's my message. And you don't get to pick whether you're going to be hated or loved. Daniel, you're going to end up in a lion's den. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, you're going to end up in a fiery furnace. And on and on and on and on it goes. Even when Jesus comes onto the scene and he calls disciples, he calls them in such a way that even they are called into conflict. Matthew 5, verse 10. And following, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wait a minute. If I'm in your hand, can't I just have the love option and not the hate option? Nope, you're in my hand. And I'll give you the options that are there. And ultimately, there's a greater reward than anything you could suffer, imagine, run up against, and be beaten down by in this world. Matthew 10, 35 to 39, or start at 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. This should not come as a surprise to God's people. The sinfulness of man and the reality of death are ever-present realities, and from an earthly human perspective, they are an insurmountable evil. It shouldn't surprise us. The only doctrine I have in Scripture that I can provide verifiable ontological proof is the doctrine of the fall and sin and total depravity. It's on the news headlines, whether it comes to your mailbox on print or it shows up in your inbox in a digital format. Human beings are totally depraved sinners, and they sin against each other. And guess what? You're part of the world that sins too, because you're mad right now at the headlines that are sinning. But doesn't it catch us off guard? Why are we so surprised when we see sin? We know that it's not the way it's supposed to be, so we expect other things. But it shouldn't surprise us that we see sin. It shouldn't surprise us that following God leads people to say, shut your church. It shouldn't surprise us that people who just know you go to church want nothing to do with you. It shouldn't surprise us that if you have to do the right thing at work, maybe somebody else will get a promotion because they cheat at work. It shouldn't surprise us. And when we're on the side of the scale of the wicked, those who break their oaths, our own sin shouldn't surprise us either. In fact, we should be so clear and know our own sin that we know right where to run to have our sin taken care of. And then from a human perspective, when we see all this sin and we know mortality, as much as it is not an insurmountable evil, truly from a human perspective, it is an insurmountable evil. You can come to Sunday and confess your sins for an hour long. And confessing your sins and being repentant isn't going to change the sinful world and automatically change those around you who are practicing sin who want nothing to do with church. In fact, in the insurmountableness of sin and the insurmountableness of death, we have to go to the one who can surpass sin and death by the grace of his blood, Jesus Christ. So then, does life have any meaning and purpose? And as if anticipating the question that we might have, Solomon follows up with verses 4 through 6. In 4 through 6, he says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope." You mean you can have hope? Yes, because nevertheless, our lives are in the hand of God, and the hand of God is just and good. We may not know our future, but we can know God. Well, what's going to happen with the election? I don't know. Do you know God? Yeah, but what's going to happen to my children? I don't know, but you know God. What's going to happen to my finances? I don't know, but you know God. What's going to happen with COVID? I don't know, but you know God. What's going to happen to my best friend who has cancer? I don't know, but you know God. And if all things are as it begins, in his hand, what do you think of the hand of God? A backslap? Or the just, good, merciful, holy hands of a God who is redeeming you by the blood of Jesus Christ? What do you see of the hands? Think about this. If we ever get to get back on planes on a regular basis, and you hop on the plane, how often do you sit outside? Maybe you are this type of person, but I'm struck by how often I just, my turn, here's my ticket, beep, scan, in, where's my seat, and I start doing the Sudoku or the crossword puzzle. And here there's some guy, I have no idea who he is, and he's sitting in the front, and all our lives are in his hands. Why would I even bother hopping in that seat? Let's say you don't even like flying. Let's say one day your car breaks down and Mr. Mike Newsom pulls up in a bus here in Cheyenne. And you hop in that bus and you just sit down with your headphones on and listen to whatever music or you read your book or magazine. Your life is in that person's hands. You get on one of those big tour buses that takes you through the mountains and you feel like you're doing this as you go around the corners. Why do you do that? Because we realize that those people have a specialized license and a specialized training, and they've been specially approved, and they regularly go through physicals so that they're able to do that. And they know that if you're in any physical risk of passing out or anything, you lose your license and you can't drive. And so people comfortably get on a plane, a train, an automobile, or a bus, and they say, you know what, I can trust this, my life and their purpose, because they have a good grasp of their skills. They have a license. Now, we trust those people. We'll trust Mike Newsom to drive us across town. Oh, Lord, are your hands good? Are your hands right? Look, I don't know. You'll trust a pilot to fly you across country, and they don't give you a parachute in those things. But you go, oh, Lord, I don't know if your hands are good. If we can trust the hands of a human being who has a good vouchsafed license, even though they're sinners and can mess up and there are traffic accidents and things that go wrong, how much more then should we trust our God in heaven and his good and his just and his holy and his perfect hand? And so we do have hope because in verses 4 through 6, life is meaningful. And what's key here, we have hope in the living because you're alive and you're not dead, is basically what he's saying. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. You can go to the museum and see a dead lion. It doesn't do anything in the Denver Museum of Natural History. But a living dog can just, no matter how it bounces and barks, it's alive. And for us, we are alive and we're not going to be someday. And what he's saying here and making very clear to us is that we cannot live our lives retroactively. We need to live our daily lives well. You have a life. Do people die? Do people hate you? Could the world come raining down and all of a sudden something horribly come and we could be an oppressed third-class minority of Christian believers in this world who have to hide in a basement? It could happen. I don't think it will. It does happen to us, some people. And no matter how bad things we face, no matter how much sin we face, no matter how much time we have before we enter the grave, we still have a life to live. And when you die, you can't say to the mortician, excuse me, there's a few things I forgot to do. Can you stitch me up quick after my autopsy so I can take care of those few things? I forgot some stuff. You can't live your life retroactively. Period. And on top of that, as much as we look forward to the gifts of God in eternal life, we can't overlook the gracious gifts God gives us in this life. The wonderful things that we don't deserve, that we get to enjoy day in and day out. Yes, we're looking for wonderful, infinitely greater things that we cannot slap a label on or describe, no matter how we try with poetic language. We do have a foretaste of those things here. I don't know what it's going to be like to have a vocation in eternity, but we do get to be productive here and now. Is that a foretaste that God's given you of how you will live fruitfully in eternity? And the delights and the wonders, the things we have that put a smile on our face. Woe to those who deny the doctrine of common grace. It is truly grace because none of us deserve the good things that put a smile on our face. But in God's grace, what does he do? He shovels them out from heaven like pitching jewels upon his people. They can rain down on us so lavishly we can't even take them all in. We don't even recognize them and see them all. Oh, people, drive with your eyes wide open. Walk with your eyes wide open. Live with your eyes wide open. Catalog these things and thank the Lord for his goodness, because the devil and the news and your flesh and the world, they want you to be a grumpy, sour magpie. Do not miss these blessings. You're going to have blessings here to come, but he's still giving them to you now. And you can't enjoy those retroactively either. You see, in this passage, God gives us purpose in our daily labors. And as we labor through those, one way or another, God will bring our earthly labors to an end. And the things we have, the way we put our shoulder into it and labor, whether it's in our relationships or in our work or in our obedience when we don't want to obey, finally there will be a time, as it ends in this passage, when you're going to be done with it all. There's going to be no wisdom, no more work, no more things. It'll be done. How you hear that passage, positively or negatively, depends on how you stand before the Lord. If you hear this conclusion at verses 6 negatively, that it all comes to an end, you're not receiving rest. You're being put out of your misery into pasture. And it's not a very pleasant pasture by that. For others, I will have a rest. God will give me peace. I will have eternal shalom because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to the last section, because it sounds a little spiritual, right? spiritual hope, seeing things spiritually, being thankful for things around us spiritually. And you might be objecting, saying, okay, but are there any earthly consolations for us in the here and now? And that's where verses 7 through 10 speak. Solomon draws our attention to the gift of human relationships, feasting together. So if you go to verse 7, go. This is a command. This isn't, oh, you might be able to find something to eat and drink and get by. No, it's go. That's to indicate God is very clear. He's given you good things. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And just in case you think this is individualistic, he follows it up with, let your garments always be white. Let not your oil be lacking on your head. What does that mean? It means you're all dressed to go and to eat and drink with others, to fellowship and enjoy those around you. The people that you enjoy, the celebrations you participate in, the festivals, the gatherings, whether they're family or church or civic or around, and you are with people who are created in the image of God, and it is joyful. Where did that gift come from? You didn't create those people. You didn't make them in the image of God. They are a gift from God. And so when we go out, do we go out? Okay, I gotta go out, I guess. And you sit there with people, and somebody might ask, well, where? Tell me about, I go to Northwoods Church. Or are you the kind of person like, oh, I'm so, wow, you're so happy. I am, I'm blessed. I'm broken and bruised, but boy, am I blessed. And I'm here to sell. I'm so glad you're here with me. What's your attitude before your children and your family? Because they know more than anything. You sit in this pew and you come to this church and saying, ah, my parents are those religious angry types. Or, I love being with my family in church and with your church and with other people and with other Christians. And as you pray for others, oh, delight and joy and be festive. God's approved of this because he's given it. That's why he approves of it. And on top of that, then he adds in verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you loved all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. And you're going to say, well, that doesn't sound like a great advertisement for marriage. He's given you a wife because you're just going to toil and slog through it. No, this is going back to Genesis. This toil language should have you looking sympathetically toward Adam, who's told you're going to toil by the sweat of your brow and you're going to harvest through thorns and thickets. And I'm not going to take away that wife, Eve, that I gave to you. She's still yours. You don't deserve her. You're both sinners. But I'm going to clothe you. And I'm going to give you the promise of the gospel. And so when we hear this, we're hearing a picture of this first marriage that brings delight in the midst of the brokenness and the sin and the muck and the mire of fallen humanity. Isn't it amazing that even though as a married couple, Adam and Eve blew the whole thing up, and they leave the garden hand in hand together, clothed by God who should have roasted them right there on the spot. What does that say about marriage? And I want to do a side note on marriage. I realize, and we need to be very clear about this, for some of us, we're single. We've been single a long time. Some of us are widowed, and we've been widowed a long time. Some of us in this church are abandoned. Some that we will face in the church might be married but horribly neglected. And so there might be some of you who hear this line about rejoicing in your wife, and it might come as cold comfort. But I want us to realize that when Adam where when God gave marriage and he said it is not good that man be alone, he didn't mean for the only alleviation of alienation and aloneness to be through husband and wife in marriage. Because what was the fruit of Adam and Eve's marriage? A family and a culture and a people and a society. And can you imagine if there was no fall? The offspring? And so first, as members of the church, we have to recognize it hurts to be widowed. It hurts to be single. It hurts to be abandoned. But if you have a second cousin three times removed and it's the best friend you ever had, lean into that. Because that's God's answer to it's not good that man and woman should be alone. And if your parents are alive and they love you, lean into that. And maybe you don't have much of a family, but you have a church. This is the product of the offspring of Adam and Eve. Lean into this church. Lean into your relationships and know that God has provided for you, even though it might not be exactly what you want. Finally, then in this passage, in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So in the toil, we also have labor and commerce. It's nothing worse than having that one boss or manager that points you to something to do and you look at the pile of work and they walk away and there you sit by yourself. But even in our work and toil, we do not toil alone. And if you're laboring and toiling and you're doing it alone, who do you sell your goods and labor and toil to? You can make the best widgets, knickknacks, and paddywhacks that you want. If no one's buying them, you're all alone making work for yourself that goes nowhere. And you better do it now. Because all the things God has given you to do to put your hand to the plow, once they're gone, they're gone. Just ask the person who is in a position where they can no longer really get out and do what their heart desires. I can't make anything. Can't produce anything. They might have the nicest wood shop in the basement, but their arthritis just doesn't let them do it anymore. They might have a basket full of yarn. They might want to do the most that they can on a computer reading and writing, but their eyes don't work anymore. You better do it while you can. It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him. And we live in the midst, albeit sinful, of the fruit of the offspring of Adam and Eve, people created in the image of God. Now you might be objecting, that's a great passage, but isn't human sinfulness the very problem that runs amok of our relationships? You mean I'm supposed to like my dirty dog neighbor who could care less about me? And I'm supposed to be there for my kids who never give me a call? And what about my brother who hates my guts and my sister-in-law who always gossips about me? Or that company that just let me go early and told me to take a retirement package because they thought I was washed up and worthless? People, that's my consolation? I wonder how often people say that about me or us. Here's the good news. We're not saved by people. We're not saved by relationships. There's a lot of critique. The word relationship all of a sudden becomes a buzzword in the church, and that becomes the most important thing in the church. And guess what relationship, when it becomes a buzzword, is? Just a new form of legalism in a nice, soft teddy bear package. You just need relationships in the church. Just need relationships. Well, that's like saying you just need to pray more. You just need to read the Bible more. You just need to do more. You just need to earn more. Relationships is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. And in the fruit of his graciousness, he gives us relationships. He gives us reconciliation. He gives us renewal. And the foretaste we have points to a time when we will have perfect, eternal, unsullied, unsinful, undestroyed, unmucked up relationships. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You see, we may be longing for relational fullness that is infinitely greater, and you should. All our relationships are sullied by sin. We should long for it first and foremost because the fountain of sin that wells up within our own hearts. But don't miss what God is doing right here and right now. The gifts that God has graciously given to us in the here and now. Don't miss them. He has made us one. Think about this. This church is unique, and it's unique. You know, some people hear, oh, this church is unique, and they think that's a pejorative. But this church is unique because there's not very many Reformed Witnesses up here in Cheyenne. And so you have people that drive from all over the place, from many different backgrounds and different heritages and different church upbringings. Some people are Reformed Baptists that come here, and some people are OPCs that come here. This church used to be an OPC church, and some people come here are from a diehard PCA background, and some people come from backgrounds that are Reformed but non-denominational. And then, you know, a guy like me up here says, you know, then you're stuck with Dutch Reformed people. You know, I was counting it. Probably have about 9 different systematic theologies on my shelf. And there's not a single one, as much as these men have great Reformed bona fides, there's not a single one I can pull down and say this one's perfect, or that this one describes this church, or describes any church I've ever gone to. But this is a church. And we sit together and we worship together. People I know are jealous that we have potlucks the first of every month at this church. They're just waiting to sing a song or a hymn without a mask. And we have potlucks at night. And we can disagree with one another in good conscience, not about things that are heretical or verifiably wrong. Pat each other on the back and love one another because God has made us one, not our ability to make relationships happen. Because if it was up to me to make relationships happen, you'd all look a lot different. And I think you think I would look a whole lot different. But God has made us one. And more importantly than that, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility so that we have a relationship with the most important person in this room. Most important 3 persons, 1 God and 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait to know the love of Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for the assurance that we are adopted as God the Father's children. It is ontologically true right now, this very moment, even though we are unwashed, waiting our new white robes. And so you cannot live life retroactively. You can't say, God, I wish I knew back then, and he'll say, I was back then. And you can't say, I wish I had back then, and he'll say, I gave you back then. I wish there was a church back then. He says, there was a church back then. You know, we can look back at the pictures of our lives, and we can see hard times. But I hope we can see that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the communion of the saints and the fellowship of believers. We can say, you know, it may look like COVID was terrible back then, but you should have seen it in color. Like, we look like a bunch of church people just trying to get by with one another. And God did get us by. And it may have looked like, and we may have seemed like, and it may have been difficult. But as we look back at the pictures of our lives, I hope they are full, full of the gracious gift of the communion of the saints and the fellowship of the body. Not just to get us through this life, but as a foretaste of what we will have in the life everlasting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for not pulling any punches in your word. We know it and you say it. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we're confronted with our need, we would run to you as our need meter, the one who supplies and provides. We ask that you would open our eyes so that the word of truth would be spectacles that help us to see the brightness of your grace in throughout each and every day until we meet again, Lord willing. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.